Leviticus chapter 24, reading together from verse 1 to the end of verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning, before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of these verses from his own word for his name's sake. In these few verses of our Bible reading, we have set before us the duties of the priests in the holy place, in the tabernacle in the wilderness. These verses do not deal with the public duties of Aaron's sons, nor strictly do they deal with the personal duties of the priests, but rather they are dealing with some official duties which for us have a very significant meaning. I think as you look at them, you'll find that they give us a deep insight into the religion of the priests in the secret place. Obviously, these detailed duties in the opening verses of Leviticus 24 were not performed inside the veil. Inside the veil is a very clear type of heaven in the immediate presence of God. These were not duties inside the veil. They are not therefore speaking to us of the service and the fellowship of God's people in heaven. On the other hand, they were not performed in the court, which would speak to us of service in the public forum of church worship. Rather, these were peculiar duties in the holy place, as it were, midway between the public worship of the church and the celestial worship in God's presence in glory. This holy place may well be looked upon as, in some ways, the antechamber to heaven itself. It would correspond in many ways to that phrase which the Apostle Paul uses when he speaks of us living and serving in the heavenlies. We are yet on earth, but we are serving and worshiping in the heavenlies. Therefore, these verses, I think, represent to us the very heart of true godliness. I think that you must have noticed that in the opening verses of Leviticus 24, dealing with this heart of true godliness, the Holy Spirit uses the word pure 4 different times. In verse 2, he speaks of the pure oil. In verse 4, he speaks of the pure candlestick. In verse 6, he speaks of the pure Tibble. And in verse 7, he speaks of the pure frankincense. Now the word pure is the same in English in all four. It happens that there are two different words in the original. That should not concern us really. The meaning in each case is just about the same. Only, as it turns out in Hebrew, there is one word that is better used of oil and frankincense, while another word is better used of such solid gold, or at least wood covered with solid gold, as in the case of the table, or the solid gold of the candlestick or lampstand. The meaning of the words is pure, clear. In the case of the oil, it is unclouded, unmixed. In the case of the gold, it is without alloy. It is bright. It is shining. The idea in all these references is the idea of unmixed, unspotted purity. Now, when you think of that, remember that here we're dealing with the heart of true godliness, and here are four elements. Therefore, in true religion, four elements in true religion. And I want you to think of them today. I should point out that you ought to keep in mind that this is speaking of the religion of the priests as practiced in the secret place, their life in the heavenlies. This is not a description of the theology of true religion. That is reserved to other places. This is rather a description of the true experience of Jesus Christ. This is a description of the true experience of real and saving and vital Christianity. This would give us then the elements in vital godliness. Now, I want us to think of these four pure things in that light. First of all, we have the pure oil. And that would speak to us of a true experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where vital Christianity starts. It starts with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." That is a most important phrase. Born of the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again," he was saying quite literally, you must be born from above. You must be born by the power, the supernatural activity of God the Holy Spirit. This is the very beginning of vital godliness. Christianity can never be reduced to a code of beliefs or a code of ethics. Christianity can never be brought down to merely knowing the right answers to certain questions. It can never be brought down to the level of saying, "I have done this," or "I have done that," or "I have had other people do certain things like baptism, etc. to me." Christianity must commence in our hearts by the personal, powerful activity of God the Holy Spirit. So this is where we begin. A true experience of the Holy Spirit. Until a man is born of the Spirit, born from above, he can never see the kingdom of heaven. As one old Scottish preacher put it very clearly,
Not only will he not enter the kingdom of heaven, he'll not get close enough to see it until he is born of the Spirit of God. True religion is the religion of the Holy Ghost. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the Old Testament period with the New Testament. And he speaks of the glory that was evident in the Old Testament. What a glory it was. There was the glory of God coming down upon Mount Sinai. There was the glory of God in the cloudy, fiery pillar leading the children of Israel. There was the glory of God hovering over the mercy seat. There was the glory of God in the very breastplate of the high priest. So there was much glory in the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul talks about the ministration of the Spirit, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, being much more glorious. The ministration of the Spirit. That's how he sums up the entire gospel age. What is this gospel age? It is the age of the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. And rather than there being less glory than there was in the Old Testament period, there is exceeding great glory in the preaching of the gospel. There is a greater, clearer manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is the heart of Christianity. We have reached the stage today where the Holy Spirit, as I pointed out in our prolonged studies in the person and work of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is conspicuous from so-called Christian worship by his absence. He's conspicuous from so-called Christian preaching by his absence. There is almost a total ignorance of the Holy Ghost in our day, whereas true religion must always be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You take your Bible and consider it carefully. Those who are saved are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now this is the mark of a man who's saved. The Spirit of God dwells in him. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is referring them back to that glorious time in the Old Testament when Solomon raised up the temple and when the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I always think that's one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, says Paul, your body is like that temple, indwelt by the glorious Spirit of God. Again, Christians, true Christians, are led by the Spirit. I don't want to go over the ground that I covered when preaching on the leading of the Spirit. It is certainly not that mystical or sometimes magical thing that some people talk about where they're hearing voices through the rustling leaves of the trees and all that sort of thing, and they have practically done away with the use of the Bible anymore because they have the voices, or Roberts calls them his voices. When you start to hear voices, you either need to get right with God or see a psychiatrist. But that's beside the point. The Spirit of God leads God's people. That is always the way. He leads them into holiness. He leads them always to the feet of Christ. So many people get worried, is God speaking to me or is the devil speaking to me? Over the years, I have dealt with more people and they have wondered, Is this God convicting me of my sin? Or is this the devil trying to make me doubt my salvation? You need never be in any sort of confusion as to whether you're hearing the voice of God or the voice of the devil. First of all, the Holy Spirit will speak through the Word. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will always lead a believer to Christ. Whereas the devil will always seek to lead anybody, believer or unbeliever, away from Christ. The Holy Spirit conducts to Christ. The devil draws away from Christ. If you have any influence that is making you afraid to come to Christ, afraid to trust Christ, afraid to embrace Christ, then that is never the influence of God the Holy Spirit. He leads people to Christ. This is the mark of a Christian then. He is led to Christ by the Spirit of God. A true Christian is strengthened by the Spirit. Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus that they might be strengthened with all might by God's Spirit in the inner man. True Christians are made fruitful by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, is given to us in 9 particulars. These are not evidences of some great personal characteristics. These are not the results of following out the principles of this kind of living or that kind of living. These are the result of the indwelling Spirit. And just as it's impossible to be saved without having the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to have the Holy Spirit without having the fruit of the Spirit. All Christians are not equally holy, but all Christians are holy. They have holiness. All Christians don't live in equal victory, but all Christians do have the fruit of the Spirit. And without the fruit of the Spirit, absolutely without the fruit of the Spirit, you would have to conclude that a man is absolutely without the Spirit. Again, Christians are filled with the Spirit. They are to live full of the Holy Ghost. They are by the Holy Spirit confirmed in the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit labors with them until Christ be formed in them. 2 Corinthians 3 ends with a beautiful picture of the Christian contemplating the face of Jesus Christ in the mirror of God's Word. And as he looks at Christ in Scripture, by the wonderful activity of the Holy Spirit, he is himself constantly transformed until he is changed into the same image as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, a true religion is the religion of the Holy Ghost. And it's for that reason that Paul says in Romans 8 and 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, first we've got to get it in our hearts that salvation is not in fleshly acts. Salvation is not in fleshly efforts. Salvation is not in fleshly observances. It is rather the application to our hearts of the merits of Jesus Christ by the personal activity of God the Holy Spirit. And if that's how a man is saved, that's how a man will continue to be saved. Sanctification and service must also be carried on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, because that is so, we have got to emphasize the pure oil. Beware of counterfeits of the Holy Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul warns the Christians there about another spirit. And that other spirit is associated with the preaching of another gospel and the exaltation of another Jesus. In other words, you cannot simply accept something as Christian because it uses the name Jesus, nor because it claims to be preaching the gospel, nor because it claims to have the activity and even the miraculous marks of the Holy Spirit. The apostle is warning, even at that very early date, that there is another spirit who counterfeits the work of the true Spirit of God. There is another gospel which replaces the old gospel of the blood atonement of Christ crucified and risen again. And there is another Jesus who is not the Jesus of Holy Scripture, God incarnate for our salvation. He says, be on your guard about this. We need to be very, very sure. Do not fall for counterfeits. Any supposed activity of the Holy Spirit which is not according to that book is not the activity of the Holy Spirit of God at all, but the activity of another spirit. The Holy Spirit never contradicts His book. I was reading a statement from a very eminent American theologian. To be quite honest, in some parts I thought it was cynical and wrong, but in other parts it was sardonic and sarcastic, but nonetheless true. And he was talking about television ministries, where you will call up on the telephone and you will have a counselor to pray with you. The whole idea that if only you can get these counselors to pray with you, all will be all right. Just stick your letter in a pile of 500 others and put their hands on it, and, well, somehow or other you'll be all right. And he was, of course, debunking from Scripture the whole idea. I don't want to get into all his arguments this morning or into the theology of that, but there is a loss among so-called Protestants and certainly among charismatics. There seems to be a loss of the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Certainly it's good to have others pray for you, but never think that a Christian has not got equal access to God with any other man or saint on God's earth. That's by the way. But he was pointing out, when you call up these counselors, in actual fact, what you will get is a counseloress. And the more you stop to think of it, this so-called renewal of the Spirit is one of the greatest expressions of rampant and unscriptural feminism that you'll get in the world today. And I want to tell you, there is no book in the world that has given liberty and dignity and honor to womanhood like that Bible. But that Bible will never become a textbook for humanistic feminism. Never. And yet this so-called constant miracle of the Spirit is in many, many ways an expression of a feminism that is far from Scripture. My wife and I like to take walks. We normally walk together too, even after all these years. And when we go walking, we pass a certain church. And I have often, at least we used to, we haven't done it for some time now, but I've often remarked on the notice board and said, Joan, we're going to get our notice board changed just to look like that. Because the pastors, plural, of this church are the Reverend Joe Bloggs and Mrs. Mary Ann Bloggs. So I'm obviously not giving you their names. But that's it. Go to God's Word, and you'll find that God's Word is against it. It's sad to me that in this particular, even Roman Catholicism is holding closer to Scripture than so-called Protestantism. What a tragedy. Now that's just a little thing, you would say. But there are no little things when it comes to the ministry of God's Word. You can go on, of course. There is today a removal of the gospel in its very essentials. There's a removal of the old preaching of the great truths of God's Word. And yet at the same time as getting away from those basic essentials, what Thomas Chalmers called the cardinal essentials of the gospel, there is supposedly a great reviving of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be. Added to that, in this great so-called renewal of the Holy Ghost today, what we have is a great ecumenical apostasy. Mr. Pentecost himself, the late David Duplessis, he said that to be truly ecumenical, you must be charismatic, and to be truly charismatic, you must be ecumenical. And he proved that by going to the World Council of Churches, by going to Rome, and by seeking to bring them all together in one great experience of the Spirit. I want to tell you, I don't care how many speakings in tongues there are, or so-called healings there are, or any other so-called manifestations, where the full and final blood atonement of Jesus Christ is denied, where this simple table of remembrance is made into an altar on which Jesus Christ is again crucified and offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead, the Holy Spirit is not operative. That is against the gospel. Let us beware of counterfeits of the Holy Spirit. The true experience of the Holy Ghost is the very first thing in vital godliness. The second is shown to us under the symbol of the pure candlestick. I take that to be a true expression of our union with Christ. You know, that golden candlestick was a wonderful type of Christ and His church. Out of one talent of pure gold, it was beaten. I've often thought I would love to have seen this furniture in the tabernacle. I don't think that there is in the world today the skill and the art to do what those men did at that early time. Out of that one talent of gold, they beat this ornate candlestick with its center shaft, and its branches became the seven-branched candlestick, the Jewish menorah. That central stem speaks to us of Christ, and the branches speak to us of His church. One with Christ, the very same idea, though a different type, as the Lord Jesus gave us Himself in John 15 when He says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." These branches were not joined to the stem. They were not soldered to the stem. They were not glued to the stem. They were of it. They were one with it. There is a union between Christ and His church. Not only so, but this was a union because of beaten work. We are one with Christ because of Calvary. This was a candlestick or a lampstand which had great ornamentation. And under every almond-shaped bowl there was a knop and an almond flower. And that in Scripture is always the emblem of resurrection. We are one with Christ not only in His death, but we are one with Christ in His resurrection. Now, what holds these branches in place? It is the center stem. Who is it that upholds the church of God? It is the living Christ. Christ is the light of His church. And the church in turn becomes a burning lamp, a shining light to bear witness to her Lord and to her Savior Jesus Christ.
It's interesting in the description of the candlestick in Exodus 25, verse 27, that these branches were so made and their bowls so formed that they threw their light over against the central shaft. You remember when the Pharisees, etc., came to John the Baptist, they said, "What sayest thou of thyself?" And John the Baptist's answer wouldn't have made a very big chapter in a small book, because he had nothing to say about himself. His witness was to Jesus Christ. Andrew Bonner points out some of the facts about the shining of the church for Christ. This shining is the expression of our oneness with Him. And Bonner points out quite rightly that it is by grace, not by natural talent. What is it that burns in this candlestick? It is the oil. It is the Spirit of God who provides within us that burning and gives us the enablement to bear witness to Christ. It's a very interesting thing when you go into, if you could have gone into the tabernacle in the wilderness, when you'd go into that holy place, there were no windows. It was shut off from natural light, because the witness to Christ that the Lord wants is never the mere light of nature. It is never merely enough that you have talents, that you have abilities. I have known people with immense talent who have had little or no witness for Christ. I have known other people of peculiarly little talent, and they have been marvelous witnesses for Christ. I know two preachers who went to the very same area. One was a man of intellectual genius, as he thought. Mind you, I never did have the same high opinion of his genius. But nonetheless, he was considerably educated. He had a lot of learning. He had a sharp brain. You would say that he was well equipped. And his work was an absolute fiasco and a total failure. And there is today absolutely zero to show that he had ever been there. Into that very same place, there went a man of very, very limited natural talent. A man of very much less education. A man with less mental apparatus. He certainly had to labor hard for the very least advance in academic things. But he went in with a heart on fire with God's power. He went in with a burden given by God and no great natural talent, but certainly set aflame with the love of Christ. And that district will bear forever the mark of that man's ministry. And for eternity in heaven, there will be additions to the praises of the Lamb, a swelling of the glorious choirs of the redeemed, because of that limited man's testimony to Jesus Christ. You see, the shining is an expression of union with Christ. It is not merely some great natural talent. Bonner points out rightly that this shining had to be clear. That's why the oil had to be pure. And the candlestick itself had to be bright and shining. Oh, that every branch of the Church of Christ were shining bright in itself, without the dust and the dirt and the mire and the tarnish of the world, but polished brightly to reflect the glory the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be a clear witness. It's a bad and sad thing when a Christian's words are contradicted by his works. It's a bad and a sad thing when the witness that we give before the world of Jesus Christ is overthrown by contradictory things in our lives. There must be a clear shining and a constant shining. There's some dispute among commentators as to the full meaning of the word continually. The pure candlestick has to have its lamps ordered continually. Some believe that the light never went out. Some believe that the Lord ordained it so that the light did burn itself out and was then replenished. I'm not going to get into that argument this morning, but I would say this, whether it was in the daytime or in the nighttime, the light was meant to shine. We are currently in an hour of great spiritual and moral darkness. The answer to that darkness is not in any moral revolution. The answer to that darkness is not in any great educational program. The answer to that darkness must first be the gospel of Jesus Christ witnessed in the power of the Holy Spirit by a people set on fire for God. It must be a constant shining. And then you'll notice, this was the only light in the holy place. It threw light, therefore, on the golden altar, and it threw light on the table of showbread. That table of showbread would speak in many ways of Christ crucified. That golden altar speaks of Christ risen and interceding. That is our witness to the world. We must never betray the simplicity of the gospel. True godliness expresses our union with Christ by preaching Christ crucified and risen to a lost world. The mention of the pure table in verse 6 would remind us of a true enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. On that table were 12 loaves of bread. Now, that would immediately remind you of the words of Christ, "I am the bread of life," John chapter 6. "I am the bread of life." These priests had this bread as their food. It was called the showbread. It's a wonderful and significant name for it, the showbread. Literally, the showbread is the bread of presence. That is, of God's presence. Or more literally still, the bread of face. God's face. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." When you partake of Christ, you partake of life. He is the one who brings you right into God's presence, who presents you before God's face. That's how you get saved. And that's how you go on with the Lord. You see, as you partake of Christ, and this is true religion, feasting on Christ. But as you feast on Christ, you are brought face to face with the Lord. All the Lord Jesus ever did, all he now does, all that he is in himself, is for the Christian to feast upon. Now, how do you get to be a strong Christian? How do you get to enjoy fellowship with the Lord? That's a vital question. Feast on Christ. How do you feast on Christ? It's certainly not a physical thing. It is mental and it is spiritual. It is of the inner man of the heart. It takes time. It's getting into the secret place where the person of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the sacrifice and blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the love of Christ, the provision of Christ, the promise of Christ, everything about Christ becomes a matter that you
feast your soul upon. That's what it is to have fellowship with the Lord. Now this is put to us very clearly here. The sufficiency of Christ is shown because the bread is said to have been made of 2/10 deals in every cake. Now, that's a very important thing. In fact, it will show you the fullness that there is in Christ. Because in the wilderness, you remember when the manna came? How much was each person to take? One omer per man. And that was enough to feed him all the day. Yet every cake here was made of 2/10 deals or 2 omers. There is a fullness in Christ. That sufficiency is shown in another way. How many loaves were there? There were 12 loaves. Corresponding to the 12 stones on the breastplate. And it's saying that every soul that's on the heart of Christ will find all that he needs to feast upon in Christ. Should also teach us something very practical. You can't see the breastplate of the high priest today. You can't see the names that are written there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. You do not have an insight into the secret of God's decree of election. But listen, the table is spread. That you can see. And all who come may eat. And when you eat, you will know that your name is on the high priest's breastplate. There's a sufficiency in Christ. There's a freshness in Christ. The bread was changed every Sabbath. True fellowship with Christ can never flourish on stale bread. And yet that's the trouble with most Christians. They're living in a past experience. They have stale bread themselves, and when they come to church, they get the same thing again. I can go out and buy a book that will give me my sermons for the next year, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and even midweek. And if that's not enough, I can get in the same manual the prayers that I'm to pray so that I can come and read you all that somebody thinks I should pray. And I can give you word for word the glorious sermons that they think you should have. I must say I've read some of those sermons. Not looking for any help, I've got to say. When I've been in a bookshop, I've taken down this thing and I've had to pity any poor moron that could be reduced to such a place of needing the tripe, and that's TT, that you get in most of those manuals. What's that? It's stale bread. There's a big Baptist church in Belfast, great history, and it needed a preacher. And so they began candidating. And this man came over from England, ready to preach. And he called one of the deacons aside and he said, "Who do they like here? Do they like Spurgeon? I can preach Spurgeon. Do they like so-and-so? I can preach any of those." He had some of their sermons all off pat. And he was ready to give them whoever they wanted to have, just so long as he could get the church. Needless to say, those people had more wit than to bring a parrot into the pulpit. So, stale bread. You will never have living fellowship and vital communion on a stale experience. The bread was fresh. I wonder, do you seek to meet with the Lord day by day? I wonder, do you ask the Lord, "Lord, speak to me from your word. Lord, today give me a sight of Christ." Oftentimes, like the bride in the Song of Solomon, we will lament that the mountains of division are between us and the Lord. Oftentimes we will lament that his back seems to be to us rather than his face. Oftentimes we will be crying out, "Saw ye him whom my soul loved?" But nonetheless, there will be that desire
Lord, show me Christ. That's how you feast. There must be, in vital Christianity, a pure table. And then finally, there is pure frankincense. And that's a true exercise of prayer on the merits of Christ. Frankincense is an interesting thing. Some scholars tell us that there's no way of knowing what it was. That it is the great mysterious thing among the spices of Scripture. Many others believe that it was a gum that was noted for its clearness, its whiteness, its purity. With this amazing characteristic, that when it was subjected to the fire, it maintained its purity and its whiteness and its clearness. And it gave off a fragrant incense. It speaks to us very clearly, therefore, of the sweet savor of Christ in His perfect obedience. The clearness and perfection of His life. And when He was put to the fire of Calvary, far from sullying or staining or marring His perfection, it only enhanced it and allowed it to give off its glorious savor and its saving fragrance. It ascended as a sweet savor to the nostrils of God. Now, that's the meaning of the frankincense in a word. And it was put as an anointing upon the bread. In other words, feasting on Christ will always be accompanied by true prayer, by the lifting up of the merits of Christ and entering into the presence of God. Here are the two parts of fellowship: eating the bread, feasting on Christ, taking in from the Word, and lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting, and entering into the holiest through Christ. In Psalm 141, the psalmist spoke of incense rather than frankincense, but the idea is still the same. And he's asking that his prayers may be accepted. And he says, "Let my prayer," verse 2, "be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." If my memory's right, the word for the sacrifice there reminds us of the meal offering. Again, the perfection of Christ, in which the frankincense was present. And he says, "Lord, let my prayer come before thee as the incense of Christ's perfection. Let my prayer be accepted on the ground of Christ's sacrifice. Let my prayer be received because of the merits of Jesus Christ." Now here is true religion. True religion starts with the Holy Spirit. You're born of the Spirit. You're led of the Spirit. Strengthened by the Spirit. It starts with the Holy Spirit. True religion goes beyond the Holy Spirit's regenerating work and carries us into the expression of our witness because of our union with Christ. True religion is a witness to Jesus Christ. Then true religion is feasting on Christ. And then finally, true religion is true prayer. Now let's get this. Here are the elements of true religion. Where these are absent, you may have religion, but you don't have Christianity. If you've never been born again of the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. If you have been born again of the Holy Spirit, then there will be, at least in some degree, and in a growing degree, there will be the experience of these other things. There will be that feasting. There will be that appetite for Christ. Didn't Paul say, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus, let him be anathema"? If a man has no taste for Christ, he's not a saved man. He may be a Presbyterian. He may be as religious as the devil can make him, but he's not a saved man. If he has no appetite for Christ, no desire for Christ, he has no heart for Christ, he wants a religion that has no vital communication with Christ, that man's not a saved man. Vital godliness must have Christ. It longs for Christ. It can never have too much of Christ. That's vital godliness. And it will express itself in witness to men and express itself in cries to God. And as it cries to God, unlike the Pharisee who came and said, I thank you that I am not as other men or even as this publican. I fast, I give, I tithe, I this, I that, I the other thing. Oh, that'll never be the expression to God of a man who has vital godliness. Vital godliness that comes with salvation will lead a man to pray, Lord, I have no merit save the merit of Christ. I have no fragrance save the obedience of Christ. I have no argument but the righteousness of Christ. There is no reason for me to be saved except you deal with me by grace through Christ. There is no acceptance outside of Him. The man who has vital godliness will come always and only on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then, we deal with the religion of the holy place. It's interesting to me that in these things the Christian is just outside the veil. In this kind of vital godliness, the Christian is nearer to heaven than anywhere else on earth. Heaven on earth is not $1 million in the bank. Heaven on earth is not a palatial mansion to dwell in. Heaven on earth is not being able to do what you like, go where you like, buy what you like. Heaven on earth is not even unsullied good health. Heaven on earth is vital godliness, real communion with Christ. And let me put this to you very clearly. One old preacher put it in striking language. Something like this. If you have no heart for real godliness, you have no heart for heaven. And heaven would be hell to you who have no heart for Christ. Hear your nearest heaven when you're in fellowship with the Lord's Christ. Men and women, make sure you have vital godliness. Make sure you have the elements of true religion. This way only can you be sure that you are ready for heaven. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. Those who must leave will have opportunity to do so. In a few minutes we reconvene around the table of the Lord. I wonder, are you born again of the Spirit of God? Has heaven begun within your soul by having Christ within you? If you're not a Christian, if you don't have true religion, the religion of a heart relationship with God through Christ, you need to come to Christ. You need to call upon Him to make you His. Don't leave this church service this morning without coming to Christ. make sure that you enter into life, enter into the covenant enjoyment of Christ. The old Scottish Presbyterians, and they used to emphasize this on Communion Sabbath, would talk about entering into covenant with Christ. Where as a poor sinner you simply come and you cry, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, but I confess you as my Savior, and I will covenant today to take you as my Savior and my Lord, by your grace to live in obedience to your revealed will. And I thank you that you in turn covenant with me to take me in, to wash me in the blood, to save me and to bring me to heaven. I trust you'll enter into the bonds of the covenant today. May God bless you. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to come and let's open God's book and you seek the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon every heart. We pray that thou wilt bring souls to the Savior today. Grant that there not be one who'll walk out of this meeting without Christ. Teach every one of us the elements of true religion. Teach us, O God, the real experience of being led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and endued with His power. We thank Thee there is such a truth as the fullness of the Spirit of God with power for service. Lord, grant us the Holy Spirit's fullness. And, O Lord, we cry to Thee today that Thou wilt, through the Spirit of God, lead us on to witness for Christ because of our union, to feast on Christ, the bread of life, to be strengthened by Thy Spirit as we do so. And Lord, teach us the secret of real prayer on the merits of Jesus. We do ask Thee now that Thou wilt give us the experience of vital godliness, conforming us to the image of Thine own dear Son. Lord, hear our cry. Bless those who travel now. Grant them journeying mercies. We pray that Thou wilt bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. O Lord, sanctify this sacramental time as we would eat and drink around the table. May we, by faith in truth, feast upon Christ and be blessed through this communion. Hear our cry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.